Let's not miss that. Certainly not miss that in our own lives, that we can arrange our priorities now, because God's glory should be the thing that we pursue. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will fall into place.
Welcome to Uncaged Bible Study. We hope our name gives it away, as we are looking to unleash God's word in its entirety, from beginning to end, and unlock the power within the pages of Scripture. We aim to restore the authority of God's word in a world that has lost its understanding of doctrinal truths, as well as shed a light on how, from the first page to the last page, the Bible is pointing us towards Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. So we hope you enjoy the Bible study today. And if you did, follow us or share the podcast to help us spread the word around the globe. And if you leave us a 5-star review, that's a great way to let us know that you say amen and are impacted by what you've heard. So thank you for joining us on this journey. And in the words of Charles Spurgeon, the Bible is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended. It simply needs to be let out of its cage. Let's unlock the cage together.
This week, Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. What we're really going to be dealing with is, once again, yet more vision of Isaiah dealing with the coming judgment on the world. So really, looking at the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation, whatever you want to call it, that final judgment of God on the world is really what chapter 34 is all about. In chapter 35, is really reminiscent or talking about the millennial kingdom when Jesus sets up his throne and reigns. Now, 34 and 35 happen to be chronological. That time of trouble comes before Jesus sits on his throne, so that's kind of nice. But as you've gone through this, you've realized that things are kind of not chronological or out of order. And why is that? Well, there's multiple reasons. One, the way that the ancient Near East told stories is not linear like we would tell stories or write things down. The other part of it is, as the book of the prophet is written down, he's writing down each vision, and sometimes his visions are this of a similar subject of a vision he had before. It's just giving a different depiction of a similar vision. So even though we've already talked about visions or messages that Isaiah has given related to the millennial kingdom or the final judgment when God brings judgment on the nations, this is just another one that gives us a better picture of what God is ultimately going to do. Now, the other piece of this is we are closing in, as we're in chapters 33 and 34, to the end of the first section of Isaiah. So what I mean by that is, often Isaiah is broken up much like the entire Bible is broken up, in that Isaiah has 66 chapters, the Bible has 66 books. Typically, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are bundled together as the first section, just like the Old Testament in the first 39 books. And chapters 40 through 66 seem to be the second section, just like the New Testament is in Scripture, because thematically, it's very similar. The first 39 chapters have a lot to do with God's judgment of the nations, particularly his reprimanding of Israel, their rebellion, and his redemption. And chapters 40 through 66 offer much more hope, and there's a lot more messianic stuff. So let's get there, because the second section is a whole lot of fun. So chapters 34 and 35, here we go. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it. So in the first verse, you see that God, through Isaiah, is inviting the nations to listen to what he's going to do. God is saying, come, hear what's going to happen. And you can tell that the scale is global, because he says, let the earth hear and all that is in it. He says, come near, you nations. So he's speaking on a very large scale. And that continues where it says, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. So this judgment is not local. It's global. Verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain will be thrown out. The stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. So this judgment is scary. It's a scary day that this chapter 34 is predicting, known as the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is the seven-year tribulation or the Great Tribulation leading up to the return of Christ, but it culminates in the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives and then comes and returns and wages war against the enemies that are fighting against Israel, much like we talked about last week. But as he does that, in Revelation 19, it tells us that he treads the winepress, meaning that there's blood. The wine represents blood. And so when Jesus comes and returns, he's coming in judgment of the nations who have come up against Israel. And when he does so, it will be a bloody mess. And so Isaiah calls it a slaughter. And they'll be slain. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Really saying this is a drastic, disturbing event. Verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falls from a fig tree. So we get more connection to the book of Revelation, as that description in verse 4 sounds a whole lot like Revelation chapter 6. So let me read verse 4 again. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as a fruit falling from a fig tree. So who are the hosts of heaven? What is going on? What does this look like? Well, let's look to Revelation 6 to get a little more detail. In Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14, it states, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So the host of heaven can refer to a lot of things throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's referred to fallen angels. Sometimes it's referred to as angels. Sometimes it's referred to as the saints who are in heaven. But this time it looks like it's the stars, just from what Revelation 6 tells us. So the stars will fall. The sky will roll up like a scroll. What does this mean? Is it literal? Is it metaphorical? Is it just from the observation of the prophet down on earth? What does this look like? It could be a lot of things. To speculate, and this is pure speculation, this could be something like a major volcanic eruption where the ash causes the sky to go dark and you can't see the stars anymore, but the plume cloud rolls up. Something like that. We don't know. It could be something supernatural. But anyway, it's a scary day. Whatever this is. And it's mirrored and mimicked in Revelation 6. Verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. Edom is there as a placeholder representing all of the nations, because God is going to, in the near future, bring a judgment on Edom. That judgment is to represent the ultimate future fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And on the people of my curse, for judgment, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, and it is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So what is he saying, really? As Edom is a representative for all the nations that are going to be judged at the end of time, or at the end, after the tribulation period, what he's saying is, all of these ways to sacrifice for sin, the blood of lambs, rams, oxen, and goats, They were not used by those who were in opposition to God. People didn't give themselves over to the sacrificial system. They didn't give themselves over in the New Testament to Jesus, to the ultimate sacrifice. So instead, what they receive is the payment for their sin. So instead of something paying for their sin, in the Old Testament, that would have been lambs, goats, oxen. In the New Testament, that's Jesus. But because nothing paid for their sin, they pay for it. They become the wages of their own sin, and the wages of sin in the book of Romans is death. God is giving them their just payment because of their opposition to him. Verse 7, the wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. Now it's beautiful language, but scary at the same time, because this is a very serious thing. And it tells us what this is in verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, the fact that it's the day of the Lord's vengeance, that's unique. And the book of Isaiah mentions this multiple times. We'll get in this down the road, because Jesus quotes the first time when he starts his public ministry, he reads in the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And he talks about the year of the favor of the Lord, but he stops in the scroll of Isaiah before it says the day of vengeance. And he says, today all of this is fulfilled, but he doesn't read about the day of vengeance. It's very interesting because the day of vengeance is a separate event. That's the second advent of the Messiah. And so, what this is predicting and what Revelation predicts is that the day of vengeance that Isaiah talks about and that Revelation talks about. Verse 9, its steam shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day, night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Now in Revelation 14, John gives us another picture of this, where he writes in verses 10 and 11, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out on full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Again, you see that picture, fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. And so God is pouring out his wrath on all of the nations because they've rejected him, those who have rejected him and have come into worshiping the false Christ, the Antichrist. And so this judgment is severe. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall cast its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorn shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles and fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals and a courtyard of ostriches. So what you've seen listed throughout this is a bunch of birds, owls, ravens, pelicans, ostriches, that are considered unclean to Levitical law in the Old Testament. Why? Because the unclean bird is a symbol for devastation. The wild beasts of the desert shall also come with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest, where there the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also the hawks will be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it and a spirit has gathered them. So ultimately, those who survive or are surviving during this judgment will see this great desolation, and they will have access. This will still exist. The scroll of Isaiah will be preserved. The Bible, the Word of God, will be preserved. And this is a prophecy stating that in that day when this judgment is taking place, those who who have not fallen under the spell of the Antichrist and under the system of the world and taken the mark of the beast, that those will find a way to have access to this book and read and see what is happening and go, this now makes sense, because they're witnessing with their own eyes what the scroll of Isaiah says. It says, search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and a spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it amongst with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. So who is he gathering? It's the Jews to Israel, to Jerusalem, and he's bringing them back, and they're going to have access to the prophecies that give them insight into what's going on, and they'll finally start pulling their hardened hearts, softened to realize who the Messiah is, because God's judgment, as he predicted, is being poured out on the world. And they will receive Jerusalem and live in it forever. And that's where we get to the good stuff. Now, chapter 34 is devastating. It's hard to read. It's hard to swallow. It's bloody. It's devastating. But as much as Jesus comes in judgment, he also comes to set up his kingdom and reign. And there will be peace and a return to almost an Eden-like state on the earth under the reign of Jesus. So we're going to get a glimpse of that in chapter 35. So the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. So when the Jews return and they recognize their Messiah, he's ruling and reigning on the throne, the wilderness and the wasteland, the desert, will be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord. So what is he saying? Upon the reign of Jesus, when he comes back, even the desert will no longer be desert. It will be given glory and abundance, and it will spring forth like Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is known for the massive cedar forests and the expensive lumber that they used in the Old Testament times. So it's this great abundance, and Carmel is known for its wonderful vegetation and its lush green areas. And so God is saying even the desert will look like the most lush areas we see now, because God is reigning on the throne and the earth is returning to its Eden-like state. And so they'll see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Now here comes a bit of the point. Jesus returns, the earth is going back to the state it should have been in. Now that he is in control, people are worshiping and under the subject of Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And what do they see? The excellency of God. God's glory. Not once did it talk about how awesome we are. We actually get to experience the awesomeness of God because we're serving under him, and we are now humbled under the throne of Jesus, and then things line up and they end up looking the way they should, and even the desert turns lush because God's glory is in its rightful place at the top. So let's not miss that. Certainly not miss that in our own lives, that we can arrange our priorities now, because God's glory should be the thing that we pursue. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will fall into place, right? All the other things will be given to you. Yeah. And when Jesus literally reigns on earth and he sits on the throne in Jerusalem, that becomes abundantly clear, even in nature. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, some of that should sound familiar because Jesus performed those types of miracles in his first advent. So it's a partially filled prophecy. Jesus did exactly the things you would expect the Messiah to do when he came. So the miracles he was performing were purposeful. The fact that the blind were seeing and the deaf were hearing and the lame were able to walk, that's important. Jesus was showing who he was. He was fulfilling the types of things you would expect the Messiah to be able to do according to the scroll of Isaiah. Yet he didn't do it to the extent that it's going to be when he returns, when it's global and not just individual. Verse 7. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So what's happening? The world's been redeemed. Jesus is on the throne. Now there's this way to get to him. There's this road to Jerusalem. Now whether that is literal or metaphorical or both, it's going to happen. There's a way for the world to get to Jesus. I think it's probably both. Definitely there will be people who survive the tribulation period and have decisions to make. You see in the book of Zechariah that there are those who live in nations on earth during the reign of Jesus who refuse to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. So even while Jesus is reigning on earth, there's some sort of rebellion in some of the human hearts that receive judgment during the millennial kingdom. But you also see that at the end, there's a decision that gets made. Satan is loosed from his bind after the thousand-year reign, and those who are mortal, who haven't received their glorified bodies because they survived the tribulation and they had descendants, they will have their opportunity to be tempted and to choose Jesus or not, because they've only lived in a world where Jesus reigns. And there will be rebellion. Jesus will squash it. But in that moment, there will be this way to get to him, this way to go to Jerusalem, to serve the king and to get to Jesus and to believe. And so I think it's literal because of the Feast of Tabernacles that will take place, which is described in us in Zechariah 14, but also metaphorical in that there's belief that needs to be had still for those who are mortal during that time. It says, whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Verse 9, no lion shall be here, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and singing shall flee away. So there's the beauty of the second coming, of the millennial kingdom, of the return to an Eden-like state that we see. How does all of this work? We've seen the connection to Isaiah 34 and 35 and how John referenced a bunch of this in the book of Revelation. So what is going on? Well, I think the best way to understand this is the world is getting redeemed. And by redeemed, I'm not just talking about the cross. I'm talking about the whole Old Testament view of what redemption looks like. In the book of Ruth, you get a picture of this, where Ruth and Naomi return to Israel after they went off to Moab and everybody dies, and they're the only ones left. And they leave Moab because there's famine in the land, and they come back to Israel. When they come back to Israel, Ruth is, Naomi's destitute, she's too old to remarry. Ruth is destitute, her husband has died, she's the daughter-in-law of Naomi. But in that time, you can't own anything, you can't have anything. You don't own land unless you're the husband. just the way that it works. And so the Levitical law made ways to deal with this type of thing. If you were a widow, the closest relative was expected to be a kinsman redeemer. And so if you were a brother, you would marry the wife that your brother widowed so that the land could be redeemed, the woman could be redeemed, and you'd be able to have access to what you married into, what your correct inheritance should be. And we see that happen in the book of Ruth, where Boaz redeems Ruth, but not only redeems Ruth, redeems the land that belonged to Ruth's husband in Israel. Why is that important? Why does that story, not only is it a good story, is it a romantic story, and it makes a lot of sense, it gives us insight into a piece of revelation that helps make this make sense. How God redeems the world and brings it back to an Eden-like state. How he heals the blind and the sick and the lame and makes the deaf hear. How does he do that? Because he's a good, loving God, and he has a plan and a way that he created. But the truth is, the earth has been usurped. There's a usurper, a great usurper, that is Satan. When Adam sinned, Adam was given rule and reign over all the earth. He was told to tend the garden and to take care of the earth and to plow and to manage what God had given him. But he gave that up for the sake of the knowledge of good and evil, to be able to stand in the judgment seat and make himself like God. And he gave that up. And so Satan took the deed to the earth, and he runs the place. Scripture calls, Satan calls Lucifer the prince of the air, because he has some power over the things that happen in the world. Well, Revelation chapter 5, we're just going to read verses 2 through 5, but it all is about this scroll. And when this scroll gets opened and the seals get opened, those are the judgments that God brings on the earth before Jesus returns. It says, then, in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. So they're in the throne room of heaven. And it says, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? So John is transported to the throne room in heaven. There's an angel there saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And it's this dramatic moment of what's going on. What is this scroll? Well, the scroll is kind of given a description to us. It has writing on the inside and the outside. It has wax seals along it. Well, that looks a whole lot like title deeds in the Old Testament, much like the one that Boaz purchased when he married Ruth. So this looks like the title deed to the earth, the one that Satan usurped from Adam. Mankind has given up their ownership of the earth. So who can take it back? What are the requirements of the kinsman redeemer? You have to be related, able, and willing. So why did God have to become a man? Because he had to be related. But he also had to be able. And since man got their sin passed down, Adam's sin passed down to them through humanity, the virgin birth through the conception of the Holy Spirit allows a man, Jesus Christ, God, to become man. So he's related to man. And now, because he's conceived of the Holy Spirit, he's able to live a sinless life where the rest of us have failed. And at the cross, he proved he was willing. And so now he stands there, and they're saying, who is worthy to open the scroll, to redeem the title deed of the earth, to redeem the earth? Who's able to do it? And no one, verse 3, in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one is related, able, and willing. And so John says in verse 4, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, which is a reference to the Messiah, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So at the time where the Father says to the Son, you go ahead and collect your bride, here's your inheritance, Jesus, can now open the scroll and redeem the world, because he is able to pay the price. He's related because he's 100% God, but also 100% man. He's able because he lived a sinless life, and willing because he proved that on the cross. And so he's able to open the scroll and return us to an Eden-like state and reign from the city of Jerusalem. And so this picture in Isaiah 34 and 35 is made clearer when you look at the book of Revelation and even a little book like Ruth. The picture comes into clarity and it all starts to make sense. And while it's scary and devastating and bloody, there's also a wonderful peace and a return to an Eden-like state, because the rightful heir, the rightful one, will be sitting on the throne and giving us peace like we've never experienced. Even the deserts will have more than they've ever had, because Jesus sits on the throne. So with that message of hope, let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. And thank you for the correlating passages that give us clarity and understanding to know what your plan is and what your word states. Help us to submit to you, to be humble before you, and to recognize that your glory is the top priority, because you are wholly good. God, give us the ability to also look at the hopeful side of this and recognize that those who don't reject you, who see the truth and submit to you, get to experience this world where the priorities are in place and your sovereignty is sitting at the top of it all. And even the deserts become lush. So what does that mean for those who love you? Can't even imagine. God, thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.